I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I mean, once again, our Savior shakes the foundation of the normal culture. His actions are shocking. Let's look at this amazing story. Turn to John chapter 4. Let's read this whole story. John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but the disciples. So he left Judah and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come, it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why were you talking to her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. You know, at first glance, much about this scene seems kind of ordinary and unimportant. I mean, here's an anonymous woman who's performed the most mundane of everyday tasks. She came to draw her daily ration of water for her household. She came alone at an hour which was probably, she would expect to find no one else. It was noon. And we can see that this probably is an indication of her status as an outcast because of her past. Well, Jesus, traveling through the region on his way to Jerusalem, was resting near the well. His disciples were purchasing food in the nearby village. And Jesus, having no utensil or robe to draw the water, just asked this woman to give him a drink. I mean, the story really starts out rather ordinary. But looking closer, many details in this situation are enormously significant. I mean, Jesus here is about to shake the foundations of the normal culture around him. I mean, first, this was Jacob's well. It was a field that Jacob purchased so that he could pitch his tent in the land of Canaan. And that's found in Genesis chapter 33. He built an altar on the site to the God of Israel. And this property became Jacob's home base. It later became the very place where Joseph's bones were finally put to rest. We see that in Joshua chapter 24. The well on this property is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but its location was well established in Jesus' day by centuries of Jewish tradition. And in fact, the site still remains there and is a major landmark today. The well is very deep, accessible only by a very long rope through a hole dug through a slab of soft limestone. And the reservoir below is spring-fed, so the water is always fresh and pure and cold. It is the only well and the finest water in a vicinity where a lot of the water around it is salty. There's a lot of salty springs in this area. Well, the existence of such a well on Jacob's property was seen by the Israelites as a token of God's grace and God's goodness. I mean, attributes with this story is going to show us apply to us today. I mean, the location had a very meaningful history in Jewish tradition. In Jesus' era, this plot of ground lay in the Samaritan territory. And this is another surprising and significant detail about this story in John chapter 4. For Jesus to be in Samaria at all was unusual. The Samaritans were considered unclean by the Israelites. I mean, Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee. And if you look at a map, the map reveals the most direct route goes straight through Samaria. But in Jesus' time, any self-respecting Jew would always travel a different way. I mean, the standard routes avoided the area altogether by going around Samaria. I mean, Samaritans were a mixed race of people that were descended from pagans who had intermarried with the few remaining Israelites after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And as early as Nehemiah's time, which was the 5th century before Christ, the Samaritan posed a serious threat to the purity of Israel. Secular history records that Nehemiah's main nemesis, Sanballat, was the early governor of Samaria. By the first century, the Samaritans had such a distinct culture built around them because they built what we heard that word that you use, syncretistic religion. They blended parts of paganism and Judaism. Well, their place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. And Sanballat had built a temple there to rival the temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan temple was served by a whole false priesthood that they made. Well, remember the Israelites in the Northern Kingdom had already corrupted Judaism several centuries before by establishing this false priesthood. They did hold to some selected elements of Jewish doctrine. They believed in the first five books of the Bible as scripture, but they totally rejected the Psalms and the prophets. The Jews' contempt for the Samaritan was so intense that by the first century, most Jews just simply refused to travel through Samaria, despite the importance of the land to their heritage. Well, Jesus deliberately broke with convention here. He had a purpose to fulfill, and it required him to travel through Samaria, stop at this historic well, talk to this specific troubled woman, and then make this unprecedented disclosure about his true mission and identity. I mean, seen in that light, virtually everything about the setting in John 4 becomes remarkable. It is startling that Jesus would intentionally seek out and initiate a conversation with this shameful Samaritan woman like this one. I mean, it's astonishing even to her that any Jewish man would speak to her. And it was equally astonishing, shocking to the disciples when they found him speaking to her. I mean, it would have been considered outrageous for him to drink from an unclean vessel that belonged to this unclean woman. I mean, it seems odd for a woman like this in this story to so quickly enter into this extended theological dialogue. And it's remarkable to see just how rich Jesus' teaching could be, even in a context like this. I mean, the heart and soul of everything that Scripture teaches about authentic worship is condensed in just a few words that Jesus spoke to this woman in verses 21 through 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I mean, it's interesting that her own sin was such a large issue in her heart and mind, even though Jesus had only referred to it indirectly. She initially seemed to try to dodge the point. But what's remarkably unexpected about this whole fantastic account is that Jesus chose this time and this place and this woman to be part of the setting where he could, the first time ever, formally and clearly unveil his true identity as the Messiah. I mean, the fact automatically gives this woman a prominent place in the extraordinary category in the Bible. I mean, Jesus' conversation with this woman started out simple enough, right? He asked her for a drink. The well was deep. He had no way to get to the water, so he said, "Give me a drink." And he probably said it in a casual, in a friendly way, but he expressed it in the form of a command, not a question. Well, she obviously didn't think the request or that the way he phrased it was rude. And she certainly didn't seem or act offended by it. Instead, she immediately expressed surprise that he would even speak to her, much less drink from her vessel. Gender taboos, racial divisions, and class system would normally keep a man of Jesus' status from conversing with a woman such as she, much less drink from the water container belonging to her. I mean, bypassing her actual question, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I mean, he was already hinting at the real message that he intended to give this woman. And she replied in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Well, as a matter of fact, he was greater than Jacob, and that is precisely the point he wanted to demonstrate to her. But once more, instead of answering her question directly, he continued speaking of living water. I mean, indeed, he assured her the water that he offered was infinitely better than the water from Jacob's well. Well, being curious, she asked him to give her this living water. Now, she might have started to think that he was speaking literally, and perhaps showing us what our natural reaction to Jesus is when he's showing us some deep spiritual truth, and we say, "Well, sir, where's your bucket?" I mean, that's basically what she said at first. I mean, we have a tendency when I think God is trying to show us some deep spiritual things, we think on the physical level first and not on the spiritual level. But as Jesus continued, it's unlikely that she was still thinking in literal terms. I mean, she probably understood that he was speaking of spiritual water. Parables and metaphors were standard teaching tools in that culture. I mean, Jesus was obviously some kind of rabbi or spiritual leader. And her reply simply echoed the same sort of metaphorical language that he had used with her. Jesus' next words all of a sudden surprised her. "Go, call your husband and come here." Well, now she was in a dilemma. The truth about her life was so horrible that she could not admit it to Jesus. And he seemed to be assuming that she was a typical woman with a respectable home and an honorable husband. But she was not. But instead of exposing all of her disgrace to this rabbi, she told him only a small fraction of the truth. "I have no husband." And then, to her utter embarrassment, Jesus knew the full truth already. But notice, he did not rebuke her as a liar. On the contrary, he commended her for speaking truthfully. She wasn't denying her sin, and she obviously wasn't proud of it either. So in order to retain whatever shred of dignity she could, she simply sidestepped the implications of this question without actually lying to cover it up. But Jesus knew all about her sin, right down to every detail. And when she later recounted her meeting with Jesus, this fact was what left the strongest impression on her mind. "He told me everything she ever did." I mean, moments before, she had questioned whether he was greater than Jacob. And, well, now she knew. How could you not love her low-key acknowledgement of her guilt? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I mean, he had unmasked her completely. Whoever he was, he obviously knew all about her. And yet, far from scolding her, he offered her the water of life. I mean, what a merciful God we worship. I mean, at this point, 1,000 questions must have filled her mind. I mean, she certainly must have wondered, exactly who is this? How does he know so much about me? I mean, it was obvious he was quite prepared to tell her who he was. But instead of pursuing that question, she turned the conversation in this bizarre direction. She brought up what was, to her mind, probably the biggest point of religious contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. our ancestors, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, she actually didn't frame it as a question, but I don't think she meant it as a challenge. I think she was generally hoping that this teacher, that this rabbi, who seemed to know everything, could straighten out what seemed to her to be sort of the one of the fundamental debates of the ages. Who was right, the Jews or the Samaritans? Jesus did not brush her sincere question aside. He didn't reproach her for changing the subject. He gave her a brief but very potent answer in verse 21. Woman, Jesus said, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshiped what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. I mean, first, I think he accomplished several things with this answer. First, he let her know where you worship is not the issue. True worshipers are defined by whom and how they worship. I mean, second, he made it clear that the religious traditions she had grown up with were totally and utterly false. He did not trouble himself with trying to be delicate here. He answered the real question that she was asking. And thirdly, I mean, he subtly steered her back to the main subject by telling her that a new age was dawning when neither the Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem would have a monopoly on the priesthood. The era of the new covenant was just on the horizon. And there was a subtle expression here that of sort of Masonic expectations in Jesus' words. And she got it. She picked up on that because she replied with these amazing words. I know that a Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Now consider the implications of her statement. She knew the Messiah was coming. That was a definite expression of confidence in her. And in fact, it was sort of an embryonic faith waiting to be born. I mean, how did she think the true Messiah would identify himself? When he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, Jesus had already demonstrated his full knowledge of all her secrets. And as she later testified to the men of the city, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. I mean, she was strongly hinting that she suspected that Jesus himself might be the Messiah. And I think what we see here is that the Holy Spirit, that God was working with her through his Holy Spirit. I mean, the God the Father was drawing her strongly to Christ, revealing truth to her that eye had never seen nor ear had never heard. Now, Jesus was ready to pull back the curtain and reveal his true identity in an unprecedented way. I mean, no sooner had she broached the subject of the Messiah, then Jesus said, I who speak to you, I am he. I mean, this is the single most direct and clear Masonic claim that Jesus ever made. Never before in the biblical record had he said this so bluntly to anyone. And it wasn't really until his trial before Caiaphas, right before his death on the night that he was betrayed, hours before his crucifixion that once again Jesus would reveal just as plainly as he did to this Samaritan woman who he was. Caiaphas asked him in Mark 14, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered him, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I mean, this really was the very declaration at this point that ultimately cost him his life. Well, in light of all of that, it really is absolutely astounding that the very first time that Jesus chose to reveal himself as the Messiah was to a Samaritan woman with a shady past. I mean, his self-revelation really is a testimony to her faith. The fact that he declared himself so plainly, I mean, really is proof positive of a tiny germ of hope that had her looking for the Messiah in the first place and was about to develop really into authentic, full-fledged faith. Jesus would not commit himself to an unbeliever. And we see an example of that in John 2, verse 24. I mean, Scripture says that it was precisely at this point that the disciples returned from their errand, and they were shocked that he was talking with a woman. I mean, soon after his disciples arrived, the woman left the well, leaving behind her pot of water. Well, she left it on purpose, fully intending to come back. I mean, her plan was to bring the leaders of the city and introduce them to Christ. I mean, she was aware of some amazing knowledge, and she didn't want to keep it secret. I mean, her response really is typical of any new believer, right? And once again, it probably shows that the evidence of her authentic faith at this point. I mean, her excitement would have been substantial, and she wanted to share this good news with others. I mean, notice the very first thing that she told the men of the town was that Jesus had told her everything that she did. No longer was she evading the facts of her sin. And really, she had to have some understanding of forgiveness here because of all of a sudden her change in behavior. Her enthusiasm and determination were apparently hard to resist because the men of the city went back with her to the well where they all could meet Jesus. I mean, the immediate impact of this woman's testimony on the city was profound. Verse 39, John wrote, "Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." I mean, what a story. I mean, a few things really stick out to me in this account. The prominence of a woman in this story. Women have an important place in God's plan. Women have an important place in God's church. And Jesus' example, just like with Mary Magdalene, where he revealed after his resurrection to her first. I mean, once again, Jesus pushes the conventional thought of a woman's role within the body of Christ. Pushes the conventional thought of a woman's role in the church. What else strikes me is how incredible that Jesus took an uncommon path to specifically approach this ordinary, imperfect woman that God was obviously calling. He acted uncommon by revealing to her first that he was the Messiah, and she responded to that calling. She responded in spirit and in truth. Well, isn't this the same calling being offered to each of us? Did not the Father call and Jesus take an uncommon path to reach and to reveal to us who he was. You know, in Connecticut, in Western Massachusetts, where the people from this church come from, you know how many people there are? There's 4.5 million people. Our calling is uncommon. This is a story of God's grace and God's goodness. Like this most amazing Samaritan woman, let us answer our uncommon calling. Let us respond to it just like she did, in spirit and in truth.